A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 22, 1987, in the series The Human Face of God, entitled Following in His Steps. The scripture reading is 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. The text for the sermon is 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Paul wrote that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And that is the mystery of our salvation. A profound truth that we'll never get our minds around. That before which we fall down in worship and adore, especially in this Lenten season as we focus on Jesus Christ, his passion and death, as we prepare once again to celebrate his resurrection. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the mystery of our salvation. And so we're looking at Jesus because in Jesus we see the human face of God. And we have noted that Jesus intentionally obeyed the will of God as he understood it and lived by a vision with a masterly kind of freedom and a dogged determination to be true to that vision no matter what the cost. His was a costly obedience, and the death that he died was simply the consequence of the life that he lived. So that to follow the life that he lived is to see the human face of God and to learn for ourselves the shape of a contemporary disciple. In the text of the morning, Peter calls us to follow in his steps. For speaking of Jesus, he says, he suffered on your behalf, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And I hold Jesus Christ before your minds and your imaginations once again this morning in order that we might learn in Lent 1987 what it means for us to be the followers of Jesus. We are called to follow Jesus, not to imitate Jesus in the sense that we can somehow or other move the first century into the 20th century and imitate his actions and his words, but rather to follow Jesus, to catch his spirit, to determine his posture, his attitude, his commitment of life, to get some insight into his vision, the vision which fired his imagination, the truth by which he lived, in order that in our context and in our day, we might follow in his steps. In order that we might continue to live out that life that was lived with such mastery and such wonder in the life of Jesus Christ. Peter calls us to follow in his steps. In the 19th century, a minister by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote a little book inspired by those words called In His Steps. It's been published and republished and republished again. You may well have read it, many of you. It has all of the odors of the 19th century about it. It's definitely a time piece. Nonetheless, its message is still powerful. It is the story of a rather sophisticated congregation in a community that began to take seriously what it meant to follow in the steps of Jesus. A sophisticated and busy minister on Saturday preparing his sermon for Sunday did not have time for the beggar at the door, a man suffering from malnutrition and all of the social ills of the day, who came pathetically seeking help. And on Sunday morning, after the pastor had given his message, the man appeared in the midst of the congregation in all of his rags and all of his pathos and raised the question, what did it mean to follow Jesus? Well, of course, the the minister, not being completely beyond redemption's point, recognized his own neglect and his own guilt and invited those that would to join him in a year's experiment in discipleship, in which they determined that they would not do anything, say anything, make any decision in their work or in their play, in their community or in their family, without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? And the story tells about the transformation of a community because of a band of disciples who began to take seriously their discipleship and to ask at every juncture and every day and every aspect of their lives, what would Jesus do? The college president got involved in some local city politics dealing with a blight in the community. A corporate executive resigned, having discovered corruption in the organization and exposing it. And the newspaper editor began to give the news from a different perspective, and the pastor began to preach with a new tone. And of course, the opposition was engendered, and there was a price to pay, but the community was transformed because there was a band of people who began to live out concretely a life of discipleship determined by their determination of what in any given situation Jesus would do. Well, it's only a story, but it's a powerful story. And I am always moved when I return to it again. And it does certainly take its inspiration quite correctly from this word from the second chapter of 1 Peter, where we are told that Jesus gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. To follow Jesus. Ernie Campbell, who was at one time the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City, preached a sermon a few years ago in which he raised the question whether we were believing in Christ or following Jesus. And he made the point, rather interesting point, which perhaps is true of many of us. He said, "In all of my Christian experience, I have been asked many times, did I believe in Christ? When I was in a communicants class, when I came before the elders of the church to make my own confession of faith, when I declared myself a candidate for ministry, when I was ordained as a pastor, when I have been installed in successive congregations, always the question is, do you believe in Christ?" And of course the answer is always, absolutely, truly, with all my heart. But he said, never once have I been asked, are you following Jesus? And it is certainly possible to believe in Christ. That's just a head trip. It's quite another thing. Concretely, in the everyday experiences of our everyday, to follow Jesus, to live out concretely that life as we understand that he lived it, and to follow in his steps. As Ernie Campbell says in this particular message, if Jesus is being followed, then why do I get on so well in a world that marked him out for death? What would Jesus do? That's the haunting, disturbing question, and the unavoidable question as we go through the Passion pilgrimage once again, which moves toward Calvary, and then ultimately Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday will only be celebrated in all of its glory if we have first of all followed Jesus through the days of his flesh. And so this morning, the challenge is to follow Jesus. The context of that particular word from Peter may sound a bit alien and foreign to us. The paragraph before I began reading says that we are to be subject to all human institutions, particularly the institutions of government. There is a plea here with the Christians in Asia Minor from the Apostle Peter to live a kind of subservient life, a humble life that raises no rebellion or revolt. The Roman Empire was built on slavery. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. and that the early church was mostly a slave congregation. And so Peter was writing to them lest their new position in Christ should give to them the kind of self-esteem and self-worth that would cause them to rebel against their situation. The gospel has been criticized for not addressing the institution of slavery, and it is true that it didn't. The gospel, in its dealing with human relationships, undercut the institution of slavery, and eventually that's what happened, although it took far too long. But for the New Testament church to have attacked the institution of slavery would have been its quick exit and its immediate disaster. What it did counsel was the kind of respect for human persons, whether masters or slaves, that eventually, as the ferment worked its way through the structures of society, ended that awful institution. But Peter's concern at this point was that Christians so behave that in the nobility of their life, they would always bring honor to God and honor to the name of Jesus Christ, that they would never be able to be written off as a subversive movement of some sort that was using religion for an ulterior motive. Nonetheless, we have to translate that paragraph into our own situation, where we are not a slave people, but rather citizens of the most powerful nation on earth, in a democratic nation where we have responsibility not simply to submit, but to take responsibility and to share in the government in our day. The paragraph after I stopped reading is a marvelous word to wives. I didn't dare read it. And I would suggest you husbands don't go home and read it for devotions at Sunday dinner, because your wives might leave. I was afraid you women would leave in mass if I read it. It says that you ought to be submissive to your husbands. And Sarah is the model who called Abraham Lord and went whither he went. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, it took 2,000 years for the ferment of the gospel to get us to a point where we recognize that in Christ there is no male nor female and the equality of the sexes. And so again, that context can hit us as being an alien context in our day. And we might be ready just to write the thing off, but we can't do that. We have to continue to listen to the text. We have to continue to listen to what is there in order that we might catch its intention. And its intention is that we follow Jesus and that we somehow or other catch His Spirit and let Him get inside our skin so that we live out in our day, in our context, the kind of life that He lived in His. We have to determine who the enemies are that we are called to love, where the hungry are that we are called to feed, where the naked are that we are called to clothe. We have to make our decisions in our context over against our political system and the ideological camps of our society and all of the questions that face society today. We are not to live a kind of a ghetto existence, and we cannot simply imitate the New Testament. The day is different, the context is different, and we are in a different position. But we must find somehow or other the Spirit of Jesus and translate that so that we can put flesh and blood on our commitment and our discipleship in our day as He did in His. Jesus has given you an example, says Peter, and you are called to follow in His steps. And the following of Jesus is to find somehow or other that Spirit and to live by that vision and to offer up that obedience, which were all the hallmarks of His wonderful life. Jesus is an inspiring example. As we said last week, it was His intention from the beginning fully to follow the will of the Father. And He lived with such masterful freedom and strength, because He was subservient to no human institution, no political party, no ideological posture. He lived before the face of God, and His total commitment to the will of God and the vision of the kingdom of God gave Him perfect freedom over against every human relationship and entanglement. There was that in Jesus which fit nowhere. There was that in Jesus which offended every party. But he lived above it, and yet deeply involved in it, with total commitment to the life of his day, always because his total commitment was to the eternal God who had fascinated him, who had captured him, who had claimed his life. And it's that kind of discipleship to which we are called as well. Jesus is an inspiring example because of the strength and the power with which he lived. The German philosopher Nietzsche made sport of Jesus, of the Christian faith. He said, "Oh, Nazarene, how your breath has paled the world and made it gray." Because Nietzsche was judging Jesus not in terms of the gospel portrait of Jesus, but what he saw so often in the Christian church, where there was a living out of a kind of a weak and simpering and sentimental Christianity, where religion was for the weak, who were seeking simply to survive, to play it safe, to keep out of trouble in order just to make it. But that is a terrible distortion of Jesus Christ. Jesus was proactive. Jesus was totally engaged, totally involved, but he lived with total freedom. And in that total freedom, he was able to engage the whole of life. He was free of every entanglement because he was totally committed to Jesus Christ, to the eternal God. In our text, it says that when he was ill-treated, when he was treated unjustly, he committed his cause to the judge who doeth right. When Jesus was abused, when he was offended against, when he was mistreated, he did not retaliate. He did not respond with anger. He did not live with hostility. And probably the apex of all human gracefulness came when he was on the cross in that dark hour when heaven was silent and he was experiencing the desolation of forsakenness. When he looked at those who were doing it to him and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That prayer for forgiveness for those who were killing him must be the summit of human strength and mastery and grace. Jesus Christ is an inspiring example, and we are called to follow in his steps. We are not called to be the clones of Jesus. We are called to live out in the individuality of our lives in the context of our history, an authentic response to God inspired by the example of Jesus. And every one of us will have to determine what that is for him or her. It's not going to be the same for us all. We can't all be jammed into the same pigeonhole. In reflecting on this, at such an interesting time, comparing two people who responded to Jesus during a similar period of time, but in different ways, and yet with a great similarity. I mentioned the French Huguenot pastor last week, André Trocmé, the pastor of this little village in southern France, Le Chabon. Philip Haley writes the book, Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed, the story of how this city became a city of refuge for the refugee Jews who were fleeing the Nazi terror. In 1939, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I always pull out in Lent because he is sort of my saint, the martyr of the 20th century, whose own life was taken just before the end of the war because of his involvement in an assassination plot against Hitler. Bonhoeffer was in America in 1939. He was here for a month at Union Seminary, and it was heating up in Europe, and Hitler was on the rampage, and he knew the issues. And he determined he had to go back. His friends, who knew of his brilliance and his potential and his giftedness, pleaded with him to stay here in safety in order that he might be spared, in order that he might have decades of service ahead of him. But in his biography, there is a statement which comes out of 1939 when he wrote, "I must, in solidarity with my people, join them in this their time of suffering. For if I stay here in safety while they suffer, I will not be able to participate with them when the new day dawns and the rebuilding of the nation. What others may do, I know not. But it is for me to will the downfall of my own nation in order that Western civilization may survive, rather than the success of my nation to the destruction of Western civilization. Bonhoeffer, contrary to the counsel of the paragraph just before our scripture lesson, decided that he had to resist the powers that be. He had to stand up against the demonic power of Hitler. He determined that he had to resist that instituted power of government in his day in order to save civilization, and he did it in response to Jesus Christ. He did it in response to what he understood to be right and true and good and beautiful. And so he translated the scriptures, and being a true follower of Jesus, he went back and he joined the forces that were resisting the Nazi terror. Eventually, the assassination plot in 1944 backfired. He was arrested, imprisoned, and finally, just before the end of the war, April 9, 1945, he was hung in the concentration camp in Flossenbürg. In 1939, when he was going back to Europe, André Trocmé, whose mother was German and father French, who could go back and forth between France and Germany as if he had two homes and two languages, wrote in his diary, "Should I go to Germany and infiltrate the Nazi organization in order to kill Hitler, in order to stop this plague of evil that is enshrouding the continent?" It's in his diary. He raised the question. But he said in 1939, no. For you remember last week I mentioned how in his early youth, in his early Christian conversion experience, he determined that he would do nothing that would separate him from Jesus. And he was so impressed by the young German pacifist soldier that he determined that his life would never take a violent turn. The living out of his discipleship for him was a pacifist response. Yet in 39, because he was so full of love, so full of passion, so full of strength, so engaged with his day and his society and his world, he actually contemplated going to Germany and taking the life of Hitler. But finally he said no. In 44, Bonhoeffer, who had many of those same feelings and many of those same inclinations, finally concluded that there was no alternative. He joined the conspiracy. He made the attempt on the life of Hitler. Two disciples of Jesus, in a similar context. If Trocmé had been in 1944 rather than 39, in Bonhoeffer's position, I don't know what he might have done. But here were two disciples of Jesus trying to live out concretely in the structures and society of their day their commitment to Jesus Christ. One saying, "I cannot do violence." And yet he was not a passive weakling. He opened up this whole village. And when the Vichy government in France, that was the Gestapo's instrument, demanded that he turn over the Jews that they were hiding, he said no. And when he was imprisoned, he went to prison. And when they said to him, "Now you may go out if you will sign this document that you will give total allegiance to the Vichy government," he said, "I cannot sign it." And they said, "You'll rot in prison." And he said, "I'll rot in prison. My conscience is bound to the will of God. I cannot swear absolute allegiance to any human authority." And they brought him back to prison. It was not weak. It was not sentimental. It was not some kind of simpering saccharine kind of response to life that was trying to avoid trouble, find security, and get success at any cost. But he was nonviolent. He saw the absolute sacredness of all of life. And so he hid the Jews. And even when a German Nazi infiltrator in the village was trying to find, to get the lowdown, and the resistance came in one night and shot him, Trockmay ran to the man while he was bleeding to death and pled with him to receive the forgiveness and the grace of God. He embraced the German, the enemy. He was reflecting Jesus, who was reflecting God, the God who causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and his sun to shine on the good and the evil, who loves all without distinction, who knows not the adversary, but out of the abyss of love embraces all, trying to bring life. Bonhoeffer, Trockmay, two persons impacted by Jesus, in whose face we see God, the God of love and grace. And we are called, likewise, to follow in his steps. And it won't be as dramatic as a Trockmay in La Chambon or a Bonhoeffer in Berlin. But what will it be for us? That kind of life, that must be life indeed. Paradoxically, a Bonhoeffer who is martyred, whose life is violently taken, a Trockmay who suffers greatly and is incarcerated, and a Jesus who was crucified. Paradoxically, they really lived. That is to live. That is to live with nobility, with self-mastery, with freedom. That kind of a life is characterized by a God obsession. I think there must be so many in our day whose lives are meaningless, who are frustrated and know not where to turn or have any kind of norm or foundation for the shaping of life, because there is not that deep conviction that God is. Jesus, when he was abused and ill-treated, committed his cause to God. Trockmay said, I can't sign the document, even though it means freedom, for my life is bound to the will of God. And Bonhoeffer, who used his prison experience to reflect on what it meant to serve God out of the strength of one's life in this world where the human person had come of age. They were God-obsessed, and that gave meaning to their life. And it gave direction to their concrete decision-making and action. Jesus was a person who was engaged with life. Trockmay was engaged with life. Bonhoeffer was engaged with life. Annie Dillard says that to pray is to give attention. To give attention. To live intensely. To live with attention to one's life, to one's world, one's society, to know the issues, to know what's happening, to live with engagement, not scurrying around the edges, sneaking off into the shadows, trying to survive, but rather proactive, attentive, living. Jesus was free. He was free. He was free in the presence of Pilate. He was free before the high priest. Always free. Trachme was free. He was like a 2-ton truck of love rumbling through the world. Contagious, free. The French Reformed Church tried to trim his sails because he was bringing peril on the whole movement. Conscience, bound to the will of God, free. Bonhoeffer was free. He struggled. That marvelous testament, the letters and papers from prison. That moving poem, Who Am I? He says, my cellmates tell me that I'm like a person who is accustomed to win. Like I'm the warden. Like I'm on top of it all. Well, he says inside, he was struggling. I'm like a bird in a cage. I'm homesick. I'm longing to know about events that are about to happen. So he felt that conflict. But yet, he said at the end of the poem, who am I, Lord? Am I this or am I that? Am I this one or that one? Whoever I am, thou knowest, O Lord, I am thine. And Jesus. And Trachme and Bonhoeffer were not only free, but again, paradoxically, there was a kind of a joy about them. In the testimony of the prisoners that rubbed elbows with Bonhoeffer, there was a testimony to his contagious joy. The day before, or the day, the very day in which he was taken for his final trip to be killed. It was a Sunday after Easter, and he led worship in the camp at the demand of all the prisoners, Protestant and Catholic alike. And Trachme, he was just an effervescent spirit that transformed a whole community of people. And of course, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That's living, isn't it? That's really living. Powerful, free, exuberant, full, rich, living. And we're called to follow in his steps. I don't want to give the challenge to discipleship without concluding with this word of grace. Because if you look at him and if you hear the stories of men like André Trachme and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might want to slink off into the shadows. For most of us, the discipleship is a rather shoddy and a pretty shabby business. And we keep pretty much within the parameters of the comfort zone. And so, maybe you want to throw in the towel. I'll be honest with you. Once or twice during every Lenten season, I want to throw in the towel. But then I sense that Jesus comes around and throws his arms around us and says, come on now. Those of you that have progressed the farthest are only toddlers. You've just begun. And those of you that haven't begun at all aren't far behind. And I love you. And what I'm calling you to is the fullest and best that human existence can offer. All is of grace. He loves us not on the basis of our performance, but he gives us this magnificent example. which is the secret of really living. And makes us really want to follow.